Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you feel at home living in this world? Do you feel at home living in this world? Do you feel that you're broadly in step with society, that you're going in the same direction as the kind of climate around you? Or do you sometimes feel that life is a bit like trying to go the wrong way on a busy pavement, that everybody else is coming the opposite direction to you, and you're kind of getting jostled and bashed about as you go by the crowd? I guess for all of us, as we look around the world, there are things that concern us, aren't there? Things that we're not comfortable with. The events of this week have made that very clear to us. But do you feel that there is opposition to you? Do you face opposition or even hostility in the society and the culture in which you live? Well, if you're a Christian, I suspect that increasingly the answer is yes. I think there's been a noticeable trend, hasn't there, for Christians to be marginalised or even opposed by our society. Christian belief is becoming unacceptable in public, something that has to be kept private. I guess the most obvious example was the redefining of marriage last year to include same-sex marriage. Even while the public consultation process for that was still underway, Nick Clegg released a speech in which he referred to anyone who opposed same-sex marriage as a bigot. There have been numerous cases, haven't there, of people being suspended from work for expressing completely orthodox Christian views. If you listen to discussions in the media or chat shows or phone-ins or almost anything else, there's nearly always an assumption that to be religious is to be irrational and therefore not even worthy of serious consideration. Christianity is being pushed further and further to the edges of society, many people believing that Christianity probably does more harm than good and there's no place for it in the modern world. Have you noticed any of those things recently? I'd be surprised if any Christian hasn't noticed those, hasn't felt at some point that they're going against the flow of society. But actually, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we feel that way so often. The reason that Christians don't feel at home here is because this is not our home. When Peter writes to Christians in the New Testament, he calls them strangers in the world, or exiles, people who are not living in their home country. In Philippians, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not where we really belong. I know that for some of you, the UK is probably not where you feel at home, particularly in this world. But for all of us who are Christians, nowhere in this world is our true home. We're all citizens of heaven. And our life here is life in exile, life as strangers, life where we don't quite belong, where we don't quite fit in. And so we will always feel out of place in this world. And so it's important for us to ask, isn't it? How do we live as God's people in exile? How do we live in this situation that we're in? How do we understand the world around us? And as we look at the book of Daniel over the next few months, I hope we'll begin to see answers to some of those questions. How do we understand this world? How do we live as exiles in the world? The book of Daniel could be described as a manual for God's people in exile. That's the situation that it's addressing. If you look at the first few verses of chapter 1 of Daniel, you can see that Daniel is a man in exile. So in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, came and besieged Jerusalem and defeated it. He didn't destroy it. He left it all pretty much intact, but he just carried off everything he wanted. So he took all the treasures out of the temple and put them in the treasure house of his own god. And he took away with him the brightest and the best of the young men, the strongest, the best looking, and he took them away to serve in his palace. And Daniel and his friends who are mentioned here were among them. Daniel would have been about 14 years old at this time, still very young, a teenager. And he and the other men who were taken with him, the other boys really, were immediately entered into a program of Babylonian assimilation. Nebuchadnezzar's idea was to try and turn them really into Babylonians, to reshape their minds and their thinking. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was not stupid. The Babylonian Empire at this time was expanding so rapidly that the number of peoples who were conquered were greater than the number of Babylonians. If all the people who'd been conquered decided to rebel and revolt at once, then the Babylonian Empire would have been in serious trouble. And so to keep peace, Nebuchadnezzar took the cream of the societies, the countries that he had conquered, and he tried to turn them into Babylonians, into that way of thinking. And then he used them in his civil service to rule his empire. And the reason for doing that was so that if any of these other conquered countries did try and revolt, they'd be revolting against their own people. It was a way of trying to keep the peace in this great empire that he had. So look at this program that Daniel and his friends went through. Verse 4, they're taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. That is, they're being taught to think like a Babylonian, to understand Babylonian culture, to have the same dreams and goals and ambitions that Babylonians had. And to make sure that nothing distracts from their studies, verse 5, all of their food and drink is assigned to them from the king's table. There's no need for them to put their books down while they nip out to Asda to refill the cupboards. And not only do the Babylonians want to mould their minds and to change their way of thinking, they want to change their identities completely. Verses 6 and 7, these young men are given new Babylonian names. So the names, their original Israelite names are listed there, and then their new names. The thing to notice is that the original names from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all end either in El or they end in Iah. Both of those are Hebrew names for God. So their names are linked to Yahweh, to the Hebrew God. And the Babylonian names that they're given are all instead connected to Babylonian gods. We won't go through how that is, but that's the case. You see, they're trying to strip away their identity, to change even their names so that they forget that they're God's people, and so that they absorb the culture of Babylon instead. And so Daniel is a person living in exile, living a long way from home. His situation is the same as our situation, as your situation, if you're a Christian. And his story is recorded here for us to teach us how to live in that situation, how to live in exile. So how does this account help us? How does it help us live in exile? It tells us two things which we're going to look at this morning. We're going to spend longer on the first one. So two things. First of all, as God's people, we must remember that we are dependent on God. We must remember we're dependent on God. How does Daniel respond to this attempt to take away his identity, to turn him into a Babylonian? Well, he decided to do something about it, didn't he? Now have a look at verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Daniel couldn't do much about the change of names. He couldn't do much about the educational program, but he could do something about the food. And so he came up with a kind of test. Verse 12, Daniel says to the person who's in charge, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. He's asking for a change of diet for 10 days to see how he gets on. Now, why did Daniel and his friends do that? Why did they do that? Some people have suggested that the royal meat would have been offered to idols, and Daniel wanted to avoid idolatry, so he refused to eat it. That may be right. It certainly would have been offered to idols. That may be the case why, that may be the reason why Daniel's refusing, but I'm not sure that that's quite right. There's no suggestion of that in the text. Idolatry isn't mentioned at all. And in Babylonian culture, the vegetables as well would probably have been offered to idols before being fed to the people. Daniel doesn't insist that his food is idol-free, does he? He insists that it's only fruit and veg. So I think there's a different reason why Daniel does this. He does it because he wants to be dependent on God and not on the king of Babylon. You see, twice in this passage, once in verse 5, once in verse 10, we're told that the king himself has assigned food and drink for these young men from his own table. That's strange, isn't it? Why is the king of a great empire like this bothered about the menu in his training academy? Why is that worthy of his notice? Well, it's because he wants the trainees to depend on him, to rely on him for everything, to see him as the benevolent leader, the one who provides everything for them. It's a kind of brainwashing, isn't it, to make them loyal to the king. He is the one that we depend on. He is the one who gives us everything that we need. You see that in other regimes around the world even today, don't you? The leader is the one who provides everything for us. But Daniel knows that it is not the king who provides everything, but God. God is the one who he must depend on. And so he devises this test, this change of diet, that forces him to depend on God and not on the king. This really is an impossible test when you look at it. An impossible test. All the other young men are picking out on the roast meats and the cream cakes and all that good food from the royal table, and Daniel and his friends will only be tucking into the salad bar. And they expect to be healthier at the end of it. And healthier in that culture meant fatter. How can that happen, naturally speaking, if they're only eating fruit and veg and all the others are eating all the rich food? Who is going to be fatter at the end of 10 days? Not going to be the salad munchers, is it? You see, this will only turn out well for Daniel if God acts. He must rely on God. He is forcing himself into a situation where he has to depend on God. You see, Daniel recognizes that there is a real threat in Babylon. Some threats are obvious, aren't they? In a few chapters' time, Daniel is going to be threatened with being fed to the lions if he doesn't stop praying to God. This threat is not obvious like that, is it? It's a very subtle threat. But it is just as deadly as being fed to the lions. It's the threat that slowly and gradually Daniel will forget God. He will begin to think that he doesn't need to depend on him. The Babylonian culture and learning and food will be so attractive, he'll just soak it up. Everything is there, quite literally, on a plate for him. Why does he need to depend on God? It's a bit like that experiment that you do with children where you put a flower in coloured water and gradually it soaks up the water and changes colour itself. Daniel needs to do something to depend on God now, if he is not going to lose his dependence on him altogether. And after all, if Daniel won't depend on God over what's for dinner, how is he going to depend on God when he is dinner in a few chapters' time? He needs to rely on him now. And I think this applies well to our situation, doesn't it? For us, there are not that many big life-threatening threats, are there, for us? Islamic militants, Christians losing their job, those things are quite a long way from us most of the time. But there is a subtle threat, isn't there, that we don't see often. We soak up the culture and the values of our society, and gradually we depend on God less and less. We think that everything that we need is provided for us from somewhere else, not from God. That can happen in a million different ways, can't it? What are the things that our society tells us are vital for success? What are the things that our society says that we rely on in this life? Well, these are the things, aren't they? Our society tells us that if you had just a bit more money, then you'd be happier. tells us that at work you must keep making your way up the career ladder. That's just how it is. You keep working your way up. It tells us that academic success is vital for our children and that it is never right to do anything to risk their prospects. Those are all things that the world around us believes, aren't they? They're what the world depends on. What about us? Have we soaked those things in as well? Because actually those things are opposed to dependence on God, aren't they? Our happiness is not found in a pay rise, but by being content with God. Rather than constantly aiming for promotion or working towards the next qualification, we need to consider whether those things will increase our self-reliance or our reliance on God. And if we think that academic success and good prospects are an untouchable right of our children, we will never do what friends of ours have just done, give up good careers and move to Indonesia, a 95% Muslim country, with their three young children in order to spread the gospel. You see, the culture around us subtly and gradually but constantly draws us away from trusting God. And it tells us that everything that we need can be found somewhere else instead. And so it might be right for you to do what Daniel did. To make a determined step which forces us to depend on God. What kind of things might we do? Well, again, there are lots of different things, aren't there? There are lots of things. Let me just suggest three. First of all, saying grace before meals. That's an obvious way, isn't it, to acknowledge that we depend on God for our food, not for what we've earned or for the supermarket or wherever it comes from. Secondly, maybe we turn down the chance to earn more because we know it will make us think that we don't need to rely on God. Next time you're up for a promotion at work, rather than just accepting it as a matter of course, that's just what happens, think, will this cause my faith and dependence on God to grow or not? Is it likely to reduce my dependence on God? We prioritize our relationship with God over earning more and climbing the career ladder, don't we? That's a very countercultural thing to do in our world, isn't it? Who else is thinking like that? But we must, if we are God's people. Or here's a third idea. When I was at university, some of the Christian students there resolved never to do any academic work on a Sunday. Some of them believed that it was okay to work on a Sunday. They didn't have a kind of particular theological objection to that. But they chose not to because they wanted to remind themselves that they were not dependent on their own effort, but on God. Academic success was not the most important thing to them. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, is it, when you've got a big exam coming up on Monday morning? It forces you to depend on God. As exiles in this world, we must get used to thinking like Daniel, to think, where is the culture drawing me away from relying on God? And we must take radical steps to remain dependent on him. So, as God's people, we must remember that we're dependent on God. That's the first thing that we see from Daniel. Secondly, as God's people in exile, we must remember that God is in control. We must remember that God is in control. I think one of the things that we find most difficult about living as exiles in this world is understanding what God is doing. You look around the world, you see all kinds of terrible things happening. You see things happening even to God's people. And you wonder, what is God doing? If you're a Christian, of course, you believe that God is at work somehow. But how? How is he at work? Wouldn't it be nice if there was some kind of red button that you could press or an app on your phone? When you saw things happening in the world, happening in your life, you could press it and up it would pop with an explanation. This is what God is doing here. Wouldn't that be helpful? Well, one of the great things about the Bible generally and about Daniel in particular is that it tells us what God is doing in these situations so that we have some idea of what God is doing in our situation when we are in a similar position. God is mentioned three times in this chapter, Each time with the same phrase, God gave. The gave is sometimes translated in different ways in our English translations. And each one of these reassures us that God is at work in a particular area. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, God is at work in the nations. Let me read those verses to you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered, or the Lord gave, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, on the face of it, that doesn't seem very encouraging, does it? The Israelites are in exile, and it's God who put them there. He was the one who delivered them over to Nebuchadnezzar. But actually, that should encourage us. That is very encouraging to know that it is God who did that. It tells us that even the things that appear negative are part of God's plan. If that's not the case, then there is no hope, is there? If all these things, that these negative things that happen, are just an accident, that have just taken God by surprise and are out of his control, then we can have no hope that it will ever change, that it will ever get better, that God will ever be able to do anything about it. But if God controls them, then we know that they will end. And even these bad things have a purpose, don't they? Years before, God had promised the people through Isaiah that exactly this would happen, that the nation would be conquered by Babylon and that the best of the young men would be carried away to serve the king of Babylon in his palace. It happened as a judgment on the people for their idolatry, for their unfaithfulness to God, and to discipline them so that they would turn away from worshipping idols and that they would worship the true God. After the people get back from Babylon to their own nation, they never worship idols in the way that they did before. This is God's plan to deal with their sin. And it shows us that God is in control of even the hard things that happen to us. They have a purpose. They may discipline us, but they won't destroy us. Because God is in control of those things, we can have hope. Secondly, this chapter shows us that God is at work in other people. Verse 9, have a look at that. Verse 9 literally says, God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief official. God is not just at work in circumstances or in nations, but in other people. And again, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? God can work in that person who gives you a hard time in the office. He can work in the government official who is obstructing the spread of the gospel. He can work in the president who's seeking to eliminate Christianity from their country. He can work in the Islamic terrorist. God is at work in people to accomplish his purposes. And then thirdly, God is at work in you. Have a look at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. There it is again. God gave knowledge and understanding. God worked in Daniel and his friends. So the verse 20, when they finished the graduate program, when they got to the final exam before the king, they were 10 times better, not just than the rest of their class, but even those who'd been in the job for years. And we'll see as we go through the book of Daniel that God didn't just do this to show how clever they were or even to show how clever he was. He did it to bring honour and glory to his name through Daniel and his friends in Babylon. We may look around the world, we wonder what on earth is going on. Can God have any control in all of this? Can he have any purpose in it? But Daniel reassures us that even though we might not see it, behind the scenes, in the big things and in the little things, God is always at work to achieve his purpose. And we mustn't miss verse 21 right at the end there. It says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This verse isn't telling us how long Daniel lived for. Daniel lived beyond the first year of King Cyrus. He was there longer than that. The reason it's there is because King Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian, but King Cyrus was a Persian. There's a change of empire here. The Persians took over from the Babylonians. It's showing us that Daniel outlasted the whole of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was faithful to God, and God preserved him. The mighty Babylonian Empire crumbled into dust around him, but Daniel remained. So, like Daniel, we're exiles in a culture that is often hostile to God. What must we do? Well, we need to be aware of the subtle threat of drifting away from dependence on God. We need to resolve to keep relying on him, even if that means making difficult choices. And we need to remember that God is in control. God is faithful. And just like Daniel, he will preserve his faithful people. But as we finish, we need to say something else about this chapter as well. Daniel is a seriously impressive character, isn't he? We'll see that even more as we go on through this book. But even at the age of 14, he is incredibly brave, isn't he? He's incredibly well thought through. How many of us at the age of 14 would have stood up against the king of a mighty empire in the way that Daniel did? He's faithful under this huge pressure. But what about those of us who are not like that? What about those of us who have already compromised with the culture around us? Who have already got sucked into relying on the same kind of things that everybody else relies on? Money, career, education, rather than relying on God. Actually, that's all of us, isn't it? Aren't you like that? Sometimes, perhaps we make a courageous stand. But I suspect that far more often we just follow our culture. Maybe we don't even realise that we're doing it. We are not seriously impressive people like Daniel, are we? And so what hope is there for us? Well, Daniel points us forward to somebody else. The book of Daniel is not ultimately about him, but about Jesus. In the book of Daniel, we see echoes of Jesus, only faintly perhaps in this chapter, but more and more as we go on. Earlier in our service, right at the beginning, we read a description of Jesus from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is another Israelite exile. He is a true man of God who left his true home in heaven and lived a life of exile in a world that was hostile to him, that was opposed to him. And like Daniel, Jesus was also faithful and obedient to God. In his case, even obedient to death on a cross. And because of that, like Daniel, God raised Jesus up to the highest place. Not just in Babylon, but in the whole universe. His name is above every name, and every knee will bow to him. And Jesus was obedient for us. On our behalf, when we trust in Jesus, his obedience becomes our obedience. All our failings, all our compromises, no matter how serious they have been in the past, no matter how we might have fallen in love with Babylon, all of those things in Christ are done away with. And his obedience stands as our obedience. And God has raised you up with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly realms. If you are in Christ, you won't just outlast one empire, but all empires. And so we can have great hope this morning, can't we? Maybe when we look around us, when we see the news, when we look at the hostility and the opposition in the world, things look gloomy, things look out of control. But when we remember that God is in control, and we see that Christ has won our obedience for us, then we have every reason to rejoice, don't we? And to remain faithful to him. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the supreme Lord of the universe, that everything is under your control, that you work the whole of history for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And so we pray that we would not be sucked into the things around us that seem so reliable, that seem to offer everything that we need, and that in doing that we would forget about you. But please keep our eyes fixed on what is most important, on you, that we would remain faithful to you, and that in so doing we would outlast every empire and spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ, who has won our obedience for us. So please help us, we pray, to think through the lessons of Daniel, to think through where perhaps we are not relying on you, relying on something else instead. And help us, we pray, to be bold and courageous like him in making those changes that perhaps we might need to make in our lives for your glory. Amen.